Shalom Hadavardix. Welcome to our next session of the 12 Minor Prophets. I'm glad you're here. Appreciate you coming to the class. Well, we're looking at the 12 Minor Prophets through the eyes of REL Ministries Exegetical Outline Notes, prepared by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. That is our main source of material for the students, for all you folks. Now, we'll be starting in the book of Hosea, because that is the first book in the canonical order of the Minor Prophets. This is session 2, and we're still working through my hermeneutical approach, explaining to you the teaching distinctives that I possess and that you will experience as my student in this class on the Minor Prophets. So we're beginning with the book of Hosea. Now remember, there are 4 PDF documents that you can download if you'd like to follow along in an outline, and PDF documents are available on the Hadavar website. So first of all, download the Hosea class notes.pdf from the Hadavar website, the Hosea handouts PDF, the hermeneutical approach PDF, that's the one we're working through right now, and the introduction PDF. The introduction PDF as well. Those are the 4 downloads that each student should have. And again, here is how those downloads will look if you go to the website. Here is the Hadavar homepage. At the top is our menu, a menu bar. Go over to the part of the menu bar that says School of Biblical and Jewish Studies, and then hover over that area, and a drop-down window, a drop-down menu will appear. So just drop down to where it says Online Classes at the bottom of that menu. Click on that area and you'll be taken to our class page. At that point, just scroll down past current classes into the archive. This class has been presented before in the past, so it is archived at this point. Down into the archive, continue to scroll down till you find the 12 Minor Prophets. When you come to that box, click on the title, and that will take you to the at class page itself. Again, scroll down the page until you find the PDF files. They should be just above where the class links are found. So that should be very obvious once you get there. And remember, we're now in the middle of the outline entitled Hermeneutical Approach. That's the one you should have in front of you right now. Download it if you don't have it, if you'd like to. All right. Well, let's do a little bit of review covering some of the distinctives that you're going to experience from me as your instructor. For example, I believe in verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. In other words, I believe that all the words of the Bible are recorded without error, even the mistakes and errors of mankind. They're recorded accurately. I believe also in progressive revelation, that God provides more and more revelation, more and more information for mankind over time, bit by bit, step at a time. And an example of that is the focus of messianic revelation. We're trying to answer the question, who is the Messiah? Can we pinpoint who that person is? Well, we can, thanks to progressive revelation. God starts with a very broad base in Genesis 3:15. He teaches Adam and Eve that the God-man will come, and he will come from a woman. And now that can be any woman who is born. So it's a pretty broad base. But as we get to Genesis 12, many centuries later, we learn that the God-man can only come from a Jewish woman. This comes through the Abrahamic covenant, and God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob, and then the 12 Jewish tribes. So in Genesis 12, we learn that the God-man will come from a Jewish woman, not just any woman in the world. Genesis 49, we learn that the God-man will not come from any Jewish woman, but from a Jewish woman, a Jewish mother from the tribe of Judah. Of the 12 tribes, Judah is singled out to be the tribe that will bear the Messiah. Later on in history, we continue on down, we come to the time of David, we come to 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, and we learn that within the tribe of Judah, the house of David is singled out. So the messianic person will come only from that family within Judah. And then finally, In Jeremiah 22, we learn that the messianic person will come from the house of David, yes, but a section of the house of David that is apart from Solomon and Jeconiah. So as we follow all that information down, there's only one individual that fulfills all that information, and that person is Yeshua. So we've been able to pinpoint who the messianic person is, and it's an example of a progressive revelation, God providing more and more revelation as time passes. I also shared with you that I believed in the prophetic vantage point, and this is just an illustration as to how prophecy works. The prophet is just a normal human being like you and me, but the Holy Spirit chooses him, God chooses him, and the Holy Spirit takes him out of his normal space-time environment. So the helicopter there could be likened to the Holy Spirit. The prophet is on board, and he doesn't know how to fly. He can't fly. It's impossible for him to fly, but that helicopter takes him out of his normal space-time environment. And so now he's doing what he normally cannot do. And so the prophet, when the Holy Spirit is dealing with him, puts him in this prophetic vantage point. He's able to see and do things that he can't normally see and do. He can move from place to place instantly or almost instantly. He can look at the past. He can look at the present. He can look at the future, something that we limited human beings cannot do. Well, down below the, and I'm likening in this illustration, I'm likening the prophet to a traffic reporter. As a traffic reporter is flying up above the freeway would be the timeline. That would be the timeline. He looks down to his left. He sees a car coming along the timeline. He looks to his right. He sees that the freeway is blocked by an accident, a bad one. And so he knows that the driver of the car is going to crash into that accident because the driver in the car can't foresee the future. He can't see that accident because of the twists and turns and hills and valleys of the freeway. But the reporter prophet can. So what does the reporter prophet do? He prophesies to the driver of the car. He warns him. He tells him what's going to happen in the future. And now, of course, the driver of the car has the responsibility to respond properly or not. And that's exactly what God does with Israel. The prophets will warn Israel about their behavior and the consequences in the future, and it's up to Israel to respond properly or not. Now, we also said that the prophet can jump from time frame to time frame. I told you he's up there unlimited by space and time, and so he can jump from the past to the present and the future. And he does this. Often prophets do that in their prophecies. And so it takes a lot of careful, conservative study to decide when one time frame ends and when the prophet jumps to another time frame. And this may seem, like I said to you last time, a bit far-fetched, but this is exactly the way this is exactly the way Jesus interpreted Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 in the synagogue in Nazareth. Remember, he said he read Isaiah 61, 1 and part of verse 2, and the first part of verse 2 ended with the statement, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Remember that? That was the messianic person's mission. And then Jesus stopped reading, and he said, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, why did he stop in the middle of a sentence? Well, let's take a look at the rest of Isaiah 61, verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God. That's the way the sentence finishes up. So the first part of Isaiah 61, 2 was fulfilled with the first coming of the Messiah. He's proclaimed the favorable year of the Lord. Then 2,000 years at least have elapsed, and the second half of the sentence has still not come to pass yet. And the day of vengeance of our God. So the first coming is portrayed in chapter 61, verse 2a. The second coming is seen in chapter 61, verse 2b. And so that's exactly the way Yeshua interpreted Isaiah and the prophets. So we need to be aware that time frames can change. without a lot of notice, with no notice, right in the middle of a sentence sometimes. So we'll be seeing that as we go through the Minor Prophets. And this chart, I gave you this chart of the prophetic time frames that we'll be covering. These are the typical prophetic time frames. And I illustrated how the charts you'll be getting works by using the first few verses of Isaiah. Isaiah starts in his own present time in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1. Then in verses 7 through 9, he moves to the near future, which is the Assyrian invasion. Then in verses 10 through 23, he drops back to his own present time as well. In verse 24, he jumps all the way forward to the tribulation period. And the lesson we learn is that the Assyrian invasion, back in the prophet's present day and near future, only foretells or prefigures a much more serious invasion to come into the life of the nation Israel during the tribulation period. But God never leaves us in despair in the tribulation period, suffering under his wrath and judgment. He then brings Isaiah forward into the kingdom in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. And we get a glimpse of the wonderful kingdom period. And then Isaiah moves all the way back to his present time in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So that's exactly the way the prophetic time frames work, and you will get a chart of the time frames for each applicable prophet. Now, we finished up last time by dealing with the golden rule of interpretation. This is the gold standard for interpreting the scripture. This is the way you should do it. And let's review the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. Okay, remember, that's the Peshat. That's the most important way to interpret scripture. The primary technique. The primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning of the words. But we have a qualifier. Unless, there's our qualifier, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicates otherwise. Now, all of Scripture is not just straightforward statements. There are figures of speech in Scripture. There are symbols in Scripture, and we have to account for them. But we just don't account for them willy-nilly. We don't just jump into allegory or into symbolism at a whim. There's got to be a good reason, and that's where that word unless comes in. We treat every word in its normal meaning unless, and here's how you decide, here's the factors you use to decide whether or not you should change to a symbolic or figurative interpretation, unless the facts of the immediate context. Now here is an example of a figure of speech in Scripture. In John 10, 7 through 9, Jesus said, "I am the door." Now, are we to picture Jesus as a standing in an opening in a wall with hinges on his shoulder and on his hip and swinging back and forth? Of course not. That's not what literally John is talking about here, or I should say literally what Jesus is talking about. He says, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. So he's the way into salvation and will go in and out and find pasture, and he's the way out to eternal life. You go into his sheepfold to gain salvation. You go out of his sheepfold on your daily walk. So he's talking figuratively here. And we also looked at Yeshua's statement in Luke 13, verses 31 and 32. He said to the Pharisees, "Go tell that fox," speaking of Herod. Now, are we to believe that he wants us to view Herod, that he's telling us that Herod is this little dog-like animal? No, of course not. He's describing in figurative terms Herod's character. So there are figures of speech and symbols used in the Bible. So we have to account for them. Now, how do we account for those? How do we make the decision to move to a figurative point of view? Well, first of all, is the context. Context is king. For example, the example I gave you is that you can teach anything you want in the Bible if you take it out of context. For example, you can teach atheism if you want to, because 14, 15 times in the Bible, you run into the statement, there is no God. And three times in the Psalms, Psalm 14:1, Psalm 10:4, Psalm 53:1. So does the Bible teach atheism? Well, of course not. We have to put it back into context. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And so the Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible teaches that the atheist, from God's perspective, is a fool. Now, I'm sure if there's any atheists watching this video, you're a little bit upset with God here, but your argument is with the scripture and your argument is with God. His statement is, if you are an atheist, you are a fool and you are corrupt and you don't do good as much as you think you do. So your argument is with God in the scriptures. So you cannot teach anything you want out of scripture as long as you keep it in context. So context is king. Context, 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 context is king, you guys. Context is king. Okay. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. And I gave you an example in the scripture, and that example is the English word love, and we started into that. I think I ended the session last time by saying, let's take a look at this example in its entirety rather than trying to go through the example and then stop in the middle of it. So the example I'm providing for you is the English word love. Now, the English word love is a kind of a soft edge word. It's much like many Hebrew words. Most Hebrew words are soft edged, meaning they have a wide range of meaning. Now, we see the range of meaning in the English word love. Here's an example of the range of meaning. It can mean genuine concern. You know, the person can say, I love the Jewish people. I have a genuine concern for the Jewish people. And that's a valid statement. Love can also speak of family love. I love my son David. I love my daughter Janessa. I love them. It's another meaning of the word. But that's a little different than genuine concern. It's a lot deeper than that. That's family love. Love can also mean friendship. I love my coworkers. I love my students. Well, my love for you students is different from my love for my son, my love for my daughter, my love for the Jewish people. It's a different relationship. And finally, in today's society especially, it can mean sex. Let's make love. And that's an absolutely totally different meaning as well. So we have a broad range of meaning to the word. How are we going to use it? By the way, the same thing happens in the Hebrew and Greek for the word love. In Hebrew, genuine concern is more accurately conveyed by the Hebrew word ahava. And family love is most accurately conveyed by the word racham. And I love that word racham. Racham means womb. So the word literally means womb love. You know, I tell the ladies, the guys here cannot understand this word because we do not know of the bonding that a woman has for a child in her womb. We just don't experience that. We just don't understand that because we're guys. But that's what racham means. A womb love, a love of a woman for a child. So this is family love of the deepest kind. So I like that word a lot. Friendship is re'eya. We get the word chaver, in other words like this, from this particular word. And so this communicates friendship most accurately. And sex is most accurately communicated through the word dod. And over in the Greek, we have agape for genuine concern. We have storge for family love. We have phileo for friendship. And eros for sexual love or lust, something like that. Now, so we have the same phenomena in both languages. Now, if we read statement number one, I love the Jewish people, but we choose the wrong meaning, range of meaning for the word love, we can get a pretty great misunderstanding about what we're saying, right? For example, there are a number of possible interpretations for that statement. I have genuine concern for the Jewish people. You know, I love the Jewish people. The person could be saying, I have genuine concern for the Jewish people, and that makes sense. Almost anybody can say that. But a person might say, I love the Jewish people, and he might be thinking, I have family love for the Jewish people. Well, that makes sense if I'm saying it because I'm a member of the Jewish family. A Gentile person really can't say that, can they? Because they're not a member of the Jewish family. It doesn't really fit there. Now, a person may say, I have friendship for the Jewish, I have love for the Jewish people, I love the Jewish people, and he might just mean, I have friendship with the Jewish people, and that can fit. Okay. And finally, a fourth person might say, I love the Jewish people, and you might think, I have sex with the Jewish people, Well, that doesn't fit anything, does it? That's kind of a senseless meaning. So as you can see, if you take the wrong meaning and stick it in the sentence, you can misunderstand what the person is saying. So how do you, so you see how important context is? Context determines meaning. All right? Context is king. Context is king. Context determines the meaning. I hope this crazy little slide I made here will help you remember that context is king. So we have to deal with context as we go through the Minor Prophets. So we take the plain meaning of the text unless there's a good reason for not taking the plain meaning. And the good reason is found in the context. It's also found in related passages. This is your cross references. So that's our next key word, related passages. And of course, the related passages is part of the context. And context can be quite broad. First of all, words have a context, a range of meaning. But a word falls within a phrase, and a phrase in a sentence, and a sentence in a paragraph, and a paragraph in a chapter, and a chapter within a book. You know, and this is where cross-references come into play. Cross-references can help you determine the meaning of the text. If you don't know what it says or what the author is trying to say, many times cross-references will aid you there. Now, here's a good book that I'd like you to get for your library if you can. It's called The New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. I believe it's Jerome Smith. Anyway, Smith is the author. It's put out by Thomas Nelson. It's available on Amazon.com. And this is a book of cross-references. And it's a very helpful, very, very helpful piece of work. I have it on my computer, and it works very nicely. How does it work? Well, here's an example. Say you're reading Luke 8, verse 30, which reads, "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion, for many demons had entered him.'" You might be asked the question, why did he call himself Legion? And what does this many demons speak of? Well, if you go to the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, verse 30, you find cross-references relating to legion and relating to the word many. So you can go to those cross-references and broaden your context, and that'll help you determine the meaning of the statement. Okay? So a sentence fits within a paragraph within a chapter within a book, the book within the Bible. So your cross-references can come potentially anywhere from the Bible. But the Bible fits within a culture. And you really need to know Jewish culture to understand the Bible, because God chose to bring his revelation through the Jewish mind. If you do not understand that culture, you can be confused regarding a number of issues in Scripture. So I tell people, if you are in a good Bible teaching church, but the pastor has never been to Israel or the pastor has never taken any kind of Jewish studies, you're getting the word sharp and clear. You're getting the word sharp and clear, but you're getting it black and white. You add the Jewish perspective, and all of a sudden, it'll go color and high definition. Like that black and white photo of the Israeli flag just went color. You can now see the stripes are blue. And of course, you can see the sky in the black is blue as well. So whether it's studying from a Jewish perspective or a trip to Israel, your Bible is going to go from clear and sharp to color and high definition. So I really would advise you to study from a Jewish perspective, and if you possibly can, you should go to Israel. Okay. Now, I've given you a handout entitled "Why Study the Bible from a Jewish Perspective" by Ariel Ministries, and you'll find that on the next page of your handout, page 5. You can read that at your leisure, and it'll give you some insights into why Jewish culture is important to understand. So, back to the golden rule of interpretation. You look for the plain meaning unless there's a good reason not to use the plain meaning. So you look in the context, you look at related passages, for that good reason, that's the cross-references. You also look for axiomatic truths. That'll provide you with a good reason to deviate from the plain sense of the text. Now, what is an axiom? What is an axiom? An axiom is a self-evident or universally recognized truth. An example of an axiom: gravity exists. Only the insane would challenge that statement. Everybody understands it. Gravity exists. That's why we're glued to our chairs. However, you know, there's always people that think they're Superman and they jump off roofs and they get dire consequences from that. But that statement, gravity exists, is an axiom. It is self-evident. There are truths we recognize as self-evident, and we need to factor them into the Bible interpretation as well. We also have to not only look at axiomatic truths, we also have to look at fundamental truths. They may give us a good reason to deviate from the plain sense. A fundamental is an essential or necessary part. You know, there are some things that are not worth going to the wall for. The rapture question. Is it pre-tribulation, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational? It isn't worth fighting over. But there are other issues that are worth going to the wall for. For example, the nature of God. Is there a God? Is he triune? Yeshua, what is his nature? Is he the God-man? Is salvation in him and him alone? Etc., etc., etc. These are fundamental truths. And we can't deviate from fundamental truths. We must interpret the Bible through fundamental truths as well. These are the essentials. So, you have to have clear in your mind what the essentials are. So, we're going to try to take a look at the Bible from the plain sense. We're going to look at the Bible from the plain sense unless we get indicators from the context, from related passages, from axioms, and from fundamental truths that we have to take the passage symbolically or in another way. You know, in short, the golden rule of interpretation is take the plain meaning of the text unless there's a darn good reason not to. So if you can't memorize the whole rule, memorize the short one. Take the plain meaning of the text unless there's a darn good reason not to, okay? Now let's take a look at the golden rule one more time. I've harped on it and harped on it and harped on it. I spent a lot of time on it here, but it is so important as you study your Bible. Please follow the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicates otherwise. Okay, there, I'm done. I'll be following the golden rule of interpretation. I guess you've got that figured out by now. All right, now what are the results of my teaching distinctives? Point four here. Well, I'm probably going to end up giving you a more aggressive approach to eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times, end time prophecy, that kind of thing. I'll probably give you a more aggressive approach to eschatology than most, and you'll see this as we go through the study. So be prepared for it. It's going to be a little bolder than a lot of positions, I think. Next, point five, I'm also going to try and bring in the Jewish perspective. Again, that's summarized on the pages from Ariel Ministries found on page 5 and page 6. So go to page 6 of your handout and drop down to about the middle of the page. There's another factor we need to keep in mind as we study the minor prophets, and that factor is brought out in 2 Timothy 3:16. Here's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So remember, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. So as we read through the minor prophets, we are reading profitable material. Unfortunately, in the church today, so much of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is ignored. Some people say, why do we even need to get into that Jewish stuff? That's all the past. Well, that's not God's view of the Old Testament, of Tanakh. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It may not be required for our lives today, but it is profitable. So, as we read through the book of the minor prophets, we are going to receive teaching. Teaching, that's our first key word here. Teaching. What is teaching? Teaching is the intellectual part. It's the education. It's the information. So yes, as we go through this class, you're going to feel like you're at school. We need to grow intellectually as we study the Bible. And I've run into some people that don't like my classes because it's too much like school. Too much like school. Well, I'm sorry. If the style of the class doesn't fit, well, turn off your computer. But you do need to grow intellectually, and so you will be receiving information. Secondly, teaching isn't there just to build up our brains. Teaching is not there just to build up our store of knowledge. It's the second key word is reproof. Reproof. It's there for reproof. Reproof means what? We have education, that's the teaching, the information. Then we get reproof. Reproof means rebuking the sinner, a reprimand. So as we go through the minor prophets, we're going to see reprimands and rebukes, and they're going to apply to us as well. So we're going to be convicted by the Holy Spirit when we fall into error. And this is going to happen as we go through the minor prophets. You're going to find it. It's much more applicable to 21st century daily life than you thought. Okay, but God is not going to leave us there reproved, reprimanded. He moves on. He wants us to correct what is wrong. And the minor prophets is going to show us how to correct what is wrong. See, we have teaching, we have reproof, we have correction. That's a restoration to a right state. So that's there's a very practical reason for the teaching and the reproof, so that we would be motivated to be restored to a right state. And we'll learn about that. We'll see how he deals with the nation of Israel. God says to Israel, you've blown it, you've blown it, you've blown it. Ah, but here is how to correct it. So we'll use the minor prophets in that manner as well. Finally, after correction comes training in righteousness. The minor prophets will train us in righteousness. Training in righteousness means the discipline that enables us to live by God's standards. The discipline that allows us to live by God's standards. We get the information, we're reproved by it, we learn how to correct our error, and then we have the discipline to follow through on the long term. But you know, you guys, we have an advantage over the Old Testament saint, the saint in the Tanakh. We have the Holy Spirit living inside us to motivate us and to encourage us and to help us to have that discipline to live by God's standards and not by the world's standards. So we'll be taught, we'll be reproved, we'll be corrected, we'll be trained in righteousness. All right, page 7. I want you to look at the page with the article entitled Prophet. It's an article from a Bible dictionary. Now, we're going to look at the minor prophets, but what in the world is a prophet? We need to have it clear in our minds what a prophet is before we start. So this is a pretty good article on the prophet. First, go down to the 8th line from the top, and you see the sentence in bold type. The prophet proclaimed the message given to him as the seer beheld the vision of God. So the prophet normally heard the message. The seer normally saw the message. They were both prophets, though. So the prophet proclaimed the message given to him as the seer beheld the vision of God. Thus, a prophet was a spokesman for God. He spoke in God's name and by his authority. He is the mouth by which God speaks to men. And hence, what the prophet says is not of man, but God. That's a very, very important three sentences. This is the distinguishing characteristic of a prophet. The prophets were bearers of new divine revelation. Now, prophets taught, granted, but anyone can teach. You see, a teacher explains existing revelation. A prophet can do that. Bob Morris can do that. Any teacher can do that. But I'm not a prophet. I'm just a teacher. Now, the distinguishing mark of a prophet is the proclamation of new revelation, giving new revelation. And it's a very important point to know. That distinguishes the prophet from everybody else. You know, a lot of people go around today and they say that a prophet is just a dynamic preacher. A prophet is a dynamic guy who's convicting people of right and wrong and preaching the word. No, that is a preacher. That is a teacher. That is an exhorter. Well, that doesn't make a person a prophet. A prophet receives and transmits divine revelation. That's the key characteristic. That's the mark of a prophet. Now, I think we can see the definition in action if we look at Moses' words in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Here Moses is speaking, writing, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth." Here's the definition of a prophet. I will raise up a prophet, and what will he do? "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, receiving and transmitting divine revelation." There it is. Let's move on. "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name," and there's the authority, "I myself will require it of him." Receiving divine revelation, transmitting divine revelation with authority. That is the mark of a prophet. Now, because of the importance of a prophet, you have to be very, very careful when somebody comes wandering into your life calling themselves a prophet. So please turn to the next page, page 8, which entitled The Test of a Prophet. You know, people have been calling themselves prophets from time immemorial. And there was plenty of false prophets in the life of Israel, and there are plenty of false prophets running around today. And for that reason, Israel was given the test of a prophet. How to test a person that comes before you and find out if they are really the true, genuine article. Because you cannot always tell. So how do we find out? Well, that's found in Deuteronomy 13 and 18. The first question we need to ask ourselves is, why do we need the test of a prophet, either in the minor prophet's day or in our day? Well, the answer is because supernatural gifts can be counterfeited by Satan. Just that simple. Spiritual gifts can be counterfeited by Satan. That's brought out in 2 Peter 2:1 and 1 John 4:1. 2 Peter 2:1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you." So there were false prophets in the minor prophet's day. There were false prophets in Peter's day. There will be false prophets in our day, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So false prophets in the church today will even deny Yeshua. They'll deny who he is. Hence, we need to be testing for prophets, not only in the past, but today as well. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So we are admonished to test for prophets. Why? Because gifts can be counterfeited by Satan. Now, what is the test of a prophet? Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. So let's start with a definition. We've already talked about the definition a little bit in the article about a prophet. The prophet is an authorized spokesman for God. He's speaking on behalf of God, not on behalf of himself, with authority. And please, never forget that God's power, God's authority, God's character are all caught up in the prophet's words. No more, no less. This is an incredibly important claim a person is making. So, how do you test for a prophet? Test number one. Point two. The prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future. This supernatural connection, this supernatural knowledge, must come to pass exactly as stated. This is in Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2a, and Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. The prophet has to show, first of all, that there is some kind of supernatural connection happening here. Again, it has to pass exactly as stated. It cannot be some vague kind of a deal, like a fortune cookie you get in Chinese restaurants. Those fortune cookies apply to everybody. It has to be measurable. It has to be clearly backed up. Something that can be verified. So what happens if some kind of supernatural connection is claimed? Somebody comes into your office, somebody comes into your life, and he claims, "I'm a prophet." What do we do if the claim does not come true? It's obvious that there's no supernatural knowledge of the near future. There are no miracles present, nothing supernatural going on. There's nothing associated with the person that claims a supernatural connection with God. What do we do if it does not come true? Deuteronomy 18:21 starts our answers our question. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? You see, that was a problem back in Moses' day. It's a problem in the Minor Prophets' day as well. How are we going to know the truth? Well, here's the first test. Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So if a person says something that's clearly measurable and does not happen, and it's clear there's no supernatural connection, just forget about him. He's being presumptuous. He's talking out of his own imagination. So don't worry about him. Nothing supernatural is happening. It's simple as that. But what if it does come true? Remember, God's standard is 100% accuracy. We have people running around today in the church who claim to be prophets, and they say, I don't have to be 100% accurate. The prophets made mistakes. For example, Jonah. I love that one, that excuse. He was wrong. He prophesied judgment on Nineveh and didn't come to pass. See, he was wrong. Well, I tell them to reread the book of Jonah. Jonah issued a warning. Every warning God issues includes the understanding that a correct response will alleviate the judgment. In Nineveh's case, they reacted correctly to the prophesied judgment, and it was averted. So Jonah was not wrong. However, there still are people floating around today that say the prophet does not have to be 100% right. Well, if the prophet is not 100% right, then it's God who is not 100% right. If the prophet is not right, that throws God's character into question, because he's the spokesman for God, speaking God's word with God's authority. So if he's wrong, that means God is not omniscient. It means God is not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. You see, it's God's reputation that's on the line here, not really the prophet's. So if it does not come to pass, you're actually attacking the glory of God. And you're a false prophet, and that's a very serious thing. If it does not come to pass, the prophet is just presumptuous. Don't be afraid of him. So if somebody comes into your congregation and says, I can be wrong, I'm a prophet, but I can be wrong, he's saying that God can be wrong. All right. But what should you do if it does come true? Okay, well, we see what happens if it does not. What happened if it does come true? Deuteronomy 13:1-2. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, okay, you know, something, a healing, a short-term miracle, some kind of prediction, some kind of supernatural connection, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, well, now you're at a point of decision. If it comes true, you have two options. It's either coming from Satan or it's coming from God. So when we have a general supernatural connection established, we have to determine where the supernatural power, the supernatural connection is coming from. If it comes true, you move to the next step. Point three, test number two. You check out the prophet's teaching. His teaching must conform to Scripture. There's the gold standard right there. Doesn't matter how spectacular the miracle is. It doesn't matter how obvious the supernatural connection is. If his teaching does not conform to Scripture, he's a false prophet. That's the proper standard of evaluation. The Word. The Word is the proper standard. Not the astounding, not the dazzling, not the sensational. Deuteronomy 13:2 continues. He comes in, it comes to pass, and he says, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. In other words, he's teaching contrary to Scripture. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So you reject the person if his doctrine does not line up with Scripture. So if someone comes to you claiming to be a prophet, ask him for a doctrinal statement, a detailed doctrinal statement, and then interview him in detail over all the fine points. So many churches today just have this five sentence doctrinal statement, and it means nothing, because lots of people can say I fall within those general categories and then teach all kinds of heresy. So ask for a detailed doctrinal statement and then interview him in detail and find out where he stands. The point I'm making here is that the minor prophets had to pass the test of a prophet. The books of the minor prophets did not just pop into scripture. The minor prophets had to be tested. The prophet had to show he had a supernatural connection. He had to show that his teaching was in conformity with the rest of scripture. Then, and only then, the minor prophet's words were added to scripture, not before. He had to go through this test. There's more to it than simply passing a test. Number four, what is the purpose for allowing false prophets? Why in the world does God allow false prophets to begin with? He allows false prophets to test our hearts. Deuteronomy 13:3. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out. You see, he wants to find out something. To find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. So that's the reason God allows these people in the minor prophets' day and in our day. Why does he allow them? To find out where we're going to stand. I should say, so we can find out where we're going to stand. Are we going to go after the popular? Are we going to go after the spectacular? Are we going to go after the Word of God? What are we going to do? You see, the Word of God is the true plumb line, the accurate standard. The Word of God, the Bible, is our standard, not the popular, not the spectacular. The Word of God, that's the benchmark. So that's the purpose for allowing false prophets, to reveal our hearts, to reveal where we're coming from to everybody and ourselves. Point five, now there was a penalty for a false prophet. There is a penalty under the Mosaic covenant, and that penalty is death. Pretty severe, huh? How politically incorrect for today. How intolerant. Just for a poor little mistake, just because he's a little deluded, he suffers the death penalty. Well, remember, it's a very important claim that a person is making when they claim to be a prophet. They claim to be representing God. These people go around calling themselves prophets today, are not conceiving how important this claim is, how seriously God takes it. See, under the Mosaic covenant, the penalty was death, verse 5, Deuteronomy 13:5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So a false prophet is a cancer, like a cancer in your body. Just as you cut a cancer out of your body, you cut a false prophet out of your community. So that was the penalty under the Mosaic covenant during the minor prophet's day. So when a minor prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord," he was actually putting his life on the line. That's what Hosea did. That's what Zechariah did. And any of the prophets, they put their life on the line and they meant it. Now, there's also a penalty in our day under the new covenant. There's a penalty for his false prophet, and that is the church discipline procedure in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Let's start in verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins, now that's applicable to a whole range of stuff, a whole lot of stuff. That's a very generic statement. Here, we're looking at it in conjunction with someone who's coming into your assembly and saying he's a prophet. So if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. This is step one. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the first step in the church restoration procedure. Step two, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, two or three people are confronting this false prophet. Will he repent? If he does, great. If he doesn't, you move on to step three. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he repents and turns from his false prophets, well and good. fourth step. If he doesn't, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So if he refuses all four steps of the church discipline procedure, you cut him out of your church. You cut him out of your assembly. Cut him out of your life. The penalty for a false prophet during the church age is not the death penalty. It's exclusion from the assembly. You know, exclude that person from your church. Exclude that person from your life. That person is like a cancer in your body, like a cancer in your life. And you know, the church discipline procedure is not followed by many churches today, is it? You know, I was a pastor for 20 years approximately, 21, 20 years, something like that. And all kinds of weird, sinful, and unbiblical things going on in churches, and they are just overlooked. We need to take this seriously. Okay, now, just by way of bringing this into the modern day, point six, should we be testing for prophets today? Well, in the first section of your notes, we learned the answer was yes, because supernatural gifts can be counterfeited. But Yeshua also said we should in Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So they're going to look good, folks. They're going to look harmless. But inwardly, they are vicious. So yes, we need to test for false prophets today. Now, the next point I'm going to share with you has caused a firestorm among some people in my classes because there are some people who do not agree with me on this point. And you don't have to agree with me on this point, but you do have to listen to me because I'm the teacher. Point seven, are there prophets today? And my answer is no, I don't believe so. I don't believe that there are prophets today. Now, where do I get that? I get that from Ephesians 2:20. In Ephesians 2:19 and 20, we're talking about the church. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone. So the gift of prophecy and the gift of apostleship were foundational gifts that built upon the chief cornerstone, who is Yeshua, and they produced the foundation we have today. Now, the prophets mentioned in Ephesians 2:20 are New Testament prophets. Now, we run into a number of them in the book of Acts. Now, if you claim to be a prophet today, you're making three claims. Number one, you're claiming you have new direct revelation from God that is specific and 100% accurate. So that claim needs to be tested. So number two, you're claiming you're willing to be tested. If you value Scripture and act in a manner consistent with Scripture, you will submit to the test of a prophet. But number three, you are claiming also to be a foundational figure because the foundation of the church has not been completely laid down. You're stating that the foundation of the church needs your foundation stone to be complete. See, you've got this new stuff from God to add to the foundation of the church. And that claim runs directly contrary to Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20 states that the foundation of the church is a finished work. The foundation of the church has been laid down, and we are being built upon that foundation. Let's continue to read in verse 21 and 22. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So you see the picture here? The building is going up upon the foundation. You and I are part of the building. We're part of the walls. The foundation is finished. Each one of us is a brick in the building as it grows larger and larger and larger. The building is not finished, but the foundation is complete. So here's my position when it gets down to it. If you claim to be a prophet, you just failed the test of a prophet. If you claim to be a prophet, you just failed the test of a prophet, in my opinion, because you're teaching contrary to Ephesians 2:19 through 22. I know a lot of people won't agree with me on that. If you don't agree with me on that, at least follow the test of a prophet. Now, in addition, I'd like to take us to 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they shall be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Sorry, I forgot to put this up. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now here we see that the gift of prophecy will be done away with. Now when will that happen? Well, the gift of apostleship and the gift of prophecy were given to the church for the purpose of writing down New Testament revelation, guiding the truth, providing for the church during the transition period between the Mosaic Covenant and the finishing of the New Testament scriptures. Prophets were needed during the book of Acts. So up until 90 AD, prophets were needed in the church. That's why you see them in the book of Acts. That's why they write about them in the epistles. But once the book of Revelation was finished, the foundation of the church was laid. The word of God was done. We don't add or subtract to it. So we do not need prophets anymore to bring revelation from God. You see, the epistles are revelation from God being written down. Paul was a prophet. He had supernatural connection. He brought new revelation. That's quite fine. Example of the new revelation. He revealed the mystery that Jew and Gentile would be worshiping together in one body. So prophets were needed at that time. But when the book of Revelation was finished, the foundation of the church was laid, the word of God was finished, no more prophets were needed, and we have the word of God now. And so apostles and prophets disappeared and were gone by 90 AD. There are no prophets, and there will be no prophets until the church is raptured. Then prophets will return during the tribulation period. Israel will need prophets again to guide her. We'll see Elijah the prophet return just before the tribulation. Malachi 4:5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we'll also see the two witnesses of Revelation 11:3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. There will be prophets during the tribulation period, but there is no need for prophets right now. There is no new revelation today in the church age. This is where we are right now. In the church age, we go to the Word of God. Now, people say there's new revelation, but no, I'm sorry, I don't believe that. All we have right now is there in the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient for today. That is my position. All right. How much time we got? We just got 3 minutes. Let me finish up with two stories, okay? Let me finish up with two stories. I may take us a little over time here. Two examples. Let's think back to the year 2000. You know, we had a lot of hubbub about the year 2000. Say a pastor stated, I have divine revelation, and I know that the bringing in of the year 2000 is going to be a disaster. There was a big Y2K panic. Remember that? If he says he's getting this idea from God, he's setting himself up as a prophet. And a lot of the forecasts regarding the Y2K thing were just presumption. They were just panic. People can panic in their anxiety. But if they say this is from God, they're in trouble. But if they say something like, well, as I look at the future, you know, it looks to me like there's a big problem coming. They kind of get anxious over it, and they teach that. Well, they're not being a prophet there. They're just teaching out of their own anxieties. But I would be very, very careful about a man who comes to me saying, God told me. That's very dangerous territory. Second story. We once had an earthquake in Portland, Oregon. And a young man got very, very, very anxious about it. He felt that God told him that on a certain day, and I'll just call it the 18th, whatever that day is. I don't remember the exact day. He felt that God told him that on the 18th, the city of Portland would be flattened by a major earthquake. He was convinced that God told him that new revelation. And he went to the elders of his church. Now, the elders of his church believed in prophecy today. They don't believe like I believe. They believe that there is prophets today. But they didn't know what to do with that belief. And as far as I know, they did not counsel him. As far as I know, they did not test him. As far as I know, all they said to him was, well, do as you feel led to do. So this man was very young. This young man was very honest and courageous. He went to the media and he said, I'm warning Portland. Downtown Portland is going to be flattened on the 18th and thousands are going to die. People should leave Portland. Now, a Christian radio talk show host who was squared away theologically interviewed him on the 17th. And the young man was convinced in that interview that he was commissioned by God to warn Portland, Oregon, that the next day the city would be destroyed. The radio talk show host said to him, "Okay, I'm going to be in downtown Portland on the 18th, and then I plan to be here on the 19th, and I want to talk with you." And the young man said, "Fair enough." And the young man left the area. He believed his prophecy. He went out of the county. The 18th came and went, and nothing happened. And this young man was back in the radio station on the 19th, apologizing for being a false prophet. Now, why did I tell that story? I tell it because he went to the elders of his church, and his elders did not know what to do with him. So if you're not clear on this issue, you're not going to know what to do when some guy comes to you, comes waltzing into your church or into your life, even if it's a well-intentioned like this young man was. You're not going to know what to do with somebody who comes and says, "I am a prophet. God has told me this thing is going to happen." So you need to be clear on this issue. But you know, I kind of admire this young man. This young man had courage. He had courage not only to follow through on his conviction. Unfortunately, he made a fool out of himself, and he made the church look foolish, and he made God look foolish. But he did go to the media. And he did get everybody in Portland upset because this major catastrophe was going to happen. But you know, at least he had the guts to come back and say, "I was wrong." So I admire him for that courage. He learned a big lesson. But you know, this all happens on a small scale all the time today. So we caution you. We caution you all to be very careful on this prophecy issue. Now, this brings us to page 9 of your handout, a chart entitled The Kingdom Period. And so we'll pick up, we're a little bit over, only a minute over. So we'll pick up our next session, session 3, and we'll move into the introduction to the minor prophets in general, the overview introduction to all the 12 minor prophets. Our next session. So thanks for spending a couple extra minutes with me. Thanks for being part of this class. Shalom.